I sent out a link, I think to all of you, that Ligonier put out that has a dramatization of Luther's life from about 1517 and for a while, the huge challenges that faced him. I don't, as often as I've heard it, hearing this again and rethinking it, just you realize what this person was standing against, something of it. I mean, I don't think we can really put ourselves in the same sandals, the same shoes as he was, but facing literally the powers of this world and being willing to stand on what he believed to be true. And it's a great example for us even today in 2021. And I trust you'll take advantage of that as you can. We're looking now at Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn over there. June 1970. Curtis, where were you? June of 1970. You know, I thought of this last night. I thought, David, older we get, the older we get. Three men in a space capsule, Apollo 13, taking care of their mission in outer space, and they radioed NASA Mission Control Center there in Houston with what words? Yeah. Actually, Laura, you're closer to the normal thought is. I expected somebody to say, Houston, we've got a problem, right? That's how I've always heard it. That's not quite how they radiated it. Here's the accurate thing. Houston, we've had a problem here. Okay, so you say, picky, Pastor, come on. What's the, no substantive difference there in the messages there, and I'd have to agree. No, there's not only does that little variation of the word not substantively change the message that they were sending, it definitely didn't make the substantive change in the magnitude of the problem that they had discovered. There had been an explosion on the space capsule. And you know, what they were facing was, we're going to stay in outer space. This is it. Or we're going to try to re-enter Earth's atmosphere and we burn to a crisp. You know, I thought of that again this past week in relationship to what we're looking at here. And as Paul was bringing what for us is the first chapter of Philippians to a close, I mentioned this last week, he highlighted two problems, rather like those astronauts in Apollo 13, that really could very seriously hurt the mission of the church as it was being established there in that Macedonian city of Philippi. In the first century, Paul realized that there was a threat to the spread of the gospel, the threat to making Jesus Christ known. And it was coming from two directions. One direction was from within, strangely enough, from within the body of Christ itself. There was a spirit of disunity that was springing up, and it was affecting them. They were failing to love and serve each other. But then there was also a problem that was coming from outside the church. The non-believers were targeting the believers. They were hassling them. They were threatening them with violence and making life miserable. So if you were to have asked me some years ago, which of those two issues would the bigger problem be, I would have thought the second was surely, you know, non-believers threatening, harassing me. That was the biggest problem. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, I mean, that's the statement in and of itself, but the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses the second. He says, you know, the bigger problem here is from within the body of Christ. When we as believers are not loving each other as we've been commanded to do, what was it Christ said as he had the disciples there the last night of his life? They're going to know you're Christians, not because you have a great organization, not because of your great numbers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They'll know you're Christians by your love. Which means that if we're not learning to love each other, and by the way, learning. I don't think I'll ever, on this side of eternity, get it straight and get it perfect. I'm further along than I used to be. And if you're a believer and you're walking faithfully, you're further along than you used to be. but we're always learning. We're always growing in this direction. And so as he addresses this matter of disunity in the church, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ, and by the way the Greek reads here, the condition that Paul uses could read, if there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, or since there is consolation in Christ, And since there's comfort and love, and since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, what are we supposed to do? Paul's appeal is, look, please fulfill my joy. One translation reads, make my joy complete. And if you were to have asked, well, Paul, how are we going to do that? He would answer a second part of verse 2, by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I was thinking again the end of the week as John wrote his second epistle, 2 John, verse 4. It's just one chapter. I think it was Chuck Colson referred to some of these books as postcards, New Testament postcards, because they're so short. But in 2 John 4, John writes, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth as they received the commandment from the Father. And the commandment that John was underlining for them was that we love one another. John said, I was so happy to see that some of your children, by the way, isn't interesting, some of your children. I'm sure you could have wished to say, they're all doing this. But I was happy to see some of your children are loving one another as we've been commanded to do. And again, in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You who are parents or grandparents would say the same thing about your children. I have no greater joy when my kids are getting along well, when they know what is right and they do it. It just brings such joy to my heart. And so to these believers, Paul is saying in verse 2, look, you can make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And if you were to ask, well, what does that look like in real time, Paul? I think he would have answered, it's a two-sided coin. The first side looks like this, verse 3, by letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I'll keep your place here and turn a few pages over to chapter 4. When we get to chapter 4, we'll find Paul addressing the topic of worry. And I'm going to do this tongue-in-cheek. I don't know why in the world the Apostle Paul would have bothered to address that topic. Do you? I mean, they were Christians. They don't worry anymore, do they? Well, about as much or as little as you and I worry. And so as he's addressing this, a universal problem that knows no bounds, he says in verse 6, be anxious for, and what's the word? Nothing, right? But rather, in how much? Everything, yeah. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, what are the two words that I tried to emphasize there? Nothing and everything have in common. Probably it's several things I'm just realizing, but just for their word's sake, they are what kind of words? Compound, yes, they're compound words. They're made up of two words. So the first word, nothing, is made up of what two words? This is real tough. I know, but put your thinking caps on. Yeah, no thing. And the second word, everything, is made up of what words? Everything. What's Paul saying here? What's he trying to get the believers to see? How do we tolerate the sin of worry in our lives? He said, I don't want you, here's, it's a zero tolerance, if I can use that phrase. Let no thing, don't be anxious about nothing, no thing. But in how many things? Do we bathe them in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God? By the way, there are four words that Paul uses to describe prayer in the New Testament. All four of them are right here. Like, how can I underline this? In everything, you do this. So we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 4, don't worry, we'll get there, if I can say it tongue-in-cheek, but let's go back to chapter 2 now. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3. That is, as a believer, I'm to have a zero tolerance in my life when it comes to the sin, in fact, the sins, plural, of selfish ambition and conceit. It's not just flaws. You understand what Paul is saying here. And we're wronging ourselves. We're dumbing down what God is saying if we do it otherwise. Selfish ambition, conceit. Why? Why should we have a zero tolerance here? Because both of those sins actually are just fruit of the root problem of pride. So you ask yourself this question, what is it that perhaps more than anything else fractures my fellowship, my relationship with another human being? My answer would be my pride, especially when it's revealed, when I'm evidencing selfish ambition, when I'm evidencing conceit. John MacArthur points out that the Greek word that's translated selfish ambition here sometimes is translated by the English word strife. The King James Version uses that word here because it refers to factionalism, rivalry, partisanship, all the things that make politics so wonderful. It's a blood sport, and especially at this time in our nation's history. You see, pride prompts people to push their own way. The most important person in my life, actually there are three of them, kind of the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. See, and in addition to this, he says selfish ambition and conceit. You know what that word conceit literally says? In fact, some of your translations have this. Empty glory. I thought, what a way to describe conceit. I look in the mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And I'm so happy with myself. What empty conceit. And so, pride is competitive by nature. It tries to lift me up above somebody else. And that almost always promotes conflicts, divisions, rather than harmony. By the way, Elizabeth Elliot years ago on one of her broadcasts said this, and I my mind had drifted all of a sudden. It was just jerked right back. She said, Satan hates unity. He hates harmony. When you think of what goes on in your life within your home, I don't want to find Satan behind every rock and under every bush and all that sort of thing. But you understand, he hates that. When we think of the whole terrible drift that we have done as a culture where we are killing the most innocent human beings without trial. And here are people who have done heinous crimes. And we do everything we can to keep them from capital punishment. And regardless of what you think of capital punishment, I'm just talking about the extremes. I mean, at one point, Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees, said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow the camel. If that's what they were doing there, we're straining at a grain of sand and we're swallowing the earth. So I'm to have zero tolerance in my life when it comes to these sins, selfish ambition and conceit. If negatively I'm called to stop that, positively, here's the other side of the coin, what am I supposed to do? Well, the second part of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, we don't have to be told to do that, but also for the interests of others. That is, in a word, and don't miss this, in a word, unity comes through humility. Someone described humility this way. It accepts a place of service. It has concern for the needs, for the interests of others. Or said another way, love is essential for humility. Love is essential for humility. You say, wait a minute, love, I thought love was this feeling that I had inside. Well, that's why you're not getting it straight. It's interesting, as Paul writes about love, as the Bible talks about love, it is never defined in terms of mere feeling. It's always action. Let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. By the way, last week I mentioned that I heard somebody define love this way. They define love as temporary insanity that's curable by marriage. And when I said that, there were some chuckles in the congregation. But I also saw some people go, kind of raise their eyebrows. Where are you going with that? Well, I that's why I tacked on an illustration from my earlier life, still single, another cousin and I still single. One of the first of my cousins that got married had come back after several months of being away. They lived out of state. And as we were going to church, my cousin and I saw this fellow who had married my cousin, and we were talking and quickly asked, well, how's marriage going? And again, we're single, we're very naive, and I'll never forget him looking at us and saying, you know, I never realized how selfish I am until I got married. And if you knew this person, that would underline it all the more in your thinking. You see, what Paul is starting to unpack for us in these verses, this is just for life when we come together on a few hours on a Sunday. We come to Sunday school and worship, or we come to a Bible study, or we, you know, whatever. Just for these moments that we're together as Christians. You understand, what he's underlining for these people is Christianity 101. This is what we're called to. This is our life. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 11, the non-believers there in the city of Antioch, Gentile city of Antioch, began to call the first century believers what name? Do you remember? Yeah, Christian. Well, you guys are Christians. That was probably a derogatory term that they coined then. Well, you're followers of Christ. You're followers of that Jew that got himself crucified. You're Christ-like ones. You're Christ followers. And you know why they thought that, while they got that in their thinking? Because Christ humbled himself and went that direction. And you guys are like him, aren't you? See, it's at this point that Paul intends to hold up before our eyes as believers several examples of just what he's talking about. I mean, it's one thing to get together and talk about the ideals of Christianity, like we're doing today. And then we leave here and we go back home and we get to real life. I mean, this is how we really live. Am I the only one that has that experience, by the way? Is it just the preacher that leaves here and then real life comes to bear? No, I know it's not. Thank you, several of you, for shaking your heads. But no, this is where we live. This is who we are. Thank you very much. Yeah, you're right. I need to be more humble. Yeah, we all need to be concerned up for other people and put those concerns ahead of our own right. But that's as far as it goes. We talk about it. We said it, and we think, well, we've made our little genuflex. We've done our token thing, and now let's get on with life. But you understand what from the Apostle Paul's perspective, and by the way, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, we have a high view of God's Word. Thank you, Reformers, for bringing us back to this fact. This is not just Paul writing. This is God, the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle and telling us this is important. Right, you know, you think of those astronauts in Apollo 13. Houston, we have a problem. And it's not a problem that we can turn a blind eye to. Not without having our God-ordained mission and life being seriously threatened and ruined. See, our joy is spoiled the joy of the Lord in our lives is spoiled when we don't go this way. So the apostle doesn't want these first century Christians, and by application, he doesn't want we who are 21st century Christians to give this little nod of the head in this direction before we dismiss it and just go on and go to the next topic. No, he's going to flesh this out for us now. Here are the ideals that I'm talking about, and I'm going to show you how it actually was lived out in several lives, people that actually lived their lives by these standards. And isn't it interesting that the first person that the apostle brings before the believer's eyes is none other than who? Sure, the founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. The Lord Jesus is the epitome of what selfless humility looks like in real time and in real life. So if you don't mind me quoting from those now famous verses, for those of us at least that have been coming to Sunday school, the rest of you people should have been here, I should say. As Dane Ortlund has unpacked those verses from Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what happens? And I will give you rest. Anybody besides me need rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And by the way, what is it that we will learn from the God-man? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And what will happen? You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just all through his life. I mean, you get to the end of his life. John 13, that's the upper room. It's the last Passover. The Lord has been telling them, by the way, as we go to Jerusalem this time, this is it. This is what's going to happen. He knows fully well what's going on. And as John unpacks this that chapter to us, he says they're in the midst of the Passover meal. And by the way, Luke tells us that even then, in the background, where they don't think the Lord knows what's going on, the disciples have this ongoing conflict with themselves. What was it? Well, who's going to be first? He's been telling them he's going to the cross to die, and it's just like in one ear and out the other. Who's going to be first when he sets up his kingdom? Surely it's me. Well, at least I can have second seat, right? That's why. What he did is so astounding. It's so unbelievable. So the meal, the Passover meal, it's his last meal, folks. It's your last meal. You know that when you go from here, this is what's going to happen. What's in your mind? And he stands up and he takes his outer garments off, which in Jewish culture was big. And he takes a towel and he girds himself and he takes a basin and water. He gets water in it and he starts to wash the feet of each of these disciples. Yeah, can you imagine? Here's James and John, here's Peter, and they're all in this discussion. What's going through your mind when he comes up and he says, "Let me take your sandals off," and he washes their feet. That's what the lowest of servants in the first century would do. If you were a servant up here, you didn't do that. That's the lowest servant's job. And when he gets done, you remember what he does. He puts the water and basin aside. He puts his garment back on. He says, do you understand what I've just done? You call me Lord and Master, and that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, what? You also need to wash one another's feet. And I grew up in a church where that was part of the tradition when we had Lord's Supper. And as a kid, I never got this part together. We were washing feet. and some water was dirtier than others. And we go take Lord's table. I didn't have this together. Not at all. So here's another little side note that you may find interesting. Verse 5 connects the exhortations that Paul has just been making in these first four verses in this chapter to what many people believe to be one of the earliest Christian hymns that we know about. In verses 6 through 11, this was thought to be one of the early hymns that they would sing together. And again, this is just for your information this morning, but this hymn to Christ, as some have called it, seems to be divided into six stanzas. The first three stanzas, verses 6, 7, and 8, celebrate Christ's humiliation. And then the last three stanzas in verses 9, 10, and 11, his exaltation. By the way, isn't it interesting that if that's true, if this is an early church hymn, in addition to the scripture, what were they singing about? When the Christians came together and they sang and worshiped, what were they singing about? Not some of these little 7-11 choruses. You know, seven words and we repeat it 11 times for emphasis. What are they talking about? We're talking about how the one who is the God of the universe humbled himself. But now how God has, the Father has exalted him above all. So Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. When Paul talks about Jesus being in the form of God, he's not merely talking about outside appearances, but more to the point about his underlying reality. That is, what Paul is pointing out, that Jesus being in the form of God, he means for us to understand Jesus was divine. John MacArthur points out that this phrase, in the form of God, by using that, Paul means to affirm that from all eternity, Jesus has been God. In fact, the Greek word for being here, he could have used a couple different words, but Paul chose to use a word that stresses the essence of the personal nature, this person's nature. This is his continuous state of condition. So Paul also could have chosen one of two words to communicate form. But he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential, unchanging character of something. What it is in and of itself. That is, the fundamental doctrine of Christ's deity has always encompassed these crucial characteristics. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, but what? The Word was God. We're talking about something that is just amazing. I mean, here I am. I'm going to be, I think I'm in a 72 soon. And I've been in the church. I've been hearing this for years. It's like still getting my head around the magnitude, the wonder of this. Some of your translations, by the way, have the word beside this. Consider it robbery. Have the words beside it. Something to be held on to be equal. Do you see that in your notes? The ESV, I love how the ESV translates this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to for advantage. Again, MacArthur writes, though Jesus Christ had all the rights, all the privileges and honors of deity, which he was worthy of and could never be disqualified from, his attitude was not clinging on to those. I've got to hold on to this position. But he was willing to give them up for a season. So, and again, back in verse 6, even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something he had to be, he had to grasp and hold on to for dear life. But verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Some of you have a note beside the first part of verse 7, it reads, he emptied himself. That's literally how this reads in the Greek. And the idea is not by emptying himself that the Lord Jesus somehow removed from himself his identity as God. Okay, he's never emptied himself of his deity. Rather, the phrase means that he humbled himself. He relinquished his heavenly status not to be a divine being. So someone could point out, well, this was his self-renunciation. This is getting at what Paul is writing about. You understand? This is his self-renunciation. He's not emptying himself of his deity. He's not emptying himself or exchanging his deity for humanity. John MacArthur points that out. In fact, in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus took to himself, he added to himself a sinless human nature. He was a real man. He was a real flesh and blood human being, while at the same time he continued to be who he had always been from all eternity, the second person of the Godhead, so that he now becomes the God-man. So verse 7 reads, but he made himself of no reputation. How did he do this? Answer, by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Again, Paul uses the Greek word form here. He used it back in verse 6, and he's indicating the exact essence. As the true servant, Jesus is submissive, doing the will of his Father. In fact, the word for bondservant here was the same word that Paul used. It's interesting. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, as he launches into this letter, he says, it starts, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. The Greek word doulos means slave. You can't honeycoat this, folks. Here is the man who had been the rising star in Judaism. He is said to have had the equivalent of two earned PhDs. It's a son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Yeah, when I was thinking of this again, I wondered if maybe Paul and the other apostles and the early Christians adopted that nomenclature for themselves because this is how our Lord saw himself. This is what he did. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, I was going to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, but if you care to, just make this note. Hebrews chapter 2, there are verses that we have read from time to time from the end of that chapter that just go so nicely here. What Paul is talking about here is when the Lord Jesus set aside his heavenly privileges in order to come to earth as a man. This wasn't a charade. There was a heresy within the early church that tried to say, well, he looked like he was a human being. You know, when you looked at him, that's what he looked like. But he really wasn't a human being. And so he really didn't die a death like you and I would have died. No, he came in the likeness of humanity in order to die for us. He had to be completely human. But at the same time, Paul makes a distinction in the case of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was really human. He took to his deity humanity, but he did it unlike us. He was sinless. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God the Father has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. So there, listen to the words. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, inasmuch then as the children, you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus himself, likewise shared the same. Now, why did the Lord Jesus come and take on humanity? So that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to his angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest of things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sons of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able now to help those who are tempted. So he goes on to say in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Again, Christ's appearance as a man was not an illusion. Paul's implying that, that even though outwardly he looked like a man, there was much more to him than met the natural eye. He really was God clothed in human and human nature and human flesh. Verse, and being found in appearance as a man, and by the way, this is getting back to why Paul has taken pen in hand. This is why he's writing to the believers at Philippi. He's addressing the growing disunity that's going to potentially ruin God's work, God's plan for this church, for this city, for Macedonia, for however God's going to use these believers. He's addressing the selfish ambition, the conceit, rather than the lowliness of mind where I'm thinking of others ahead of myself. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The language is parallel to verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. And each of these acts are a free exercise of his will. He chose to do this. Talk about man's free will. Here's real free will, folks. After the humbling of being born of his incarnation, he humbles himself all the more. He doesn't demand the normal human rights, but rather he subjects himself to persecution, to suffering at the hands of unbelievers, last part of verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Which no matter how much you and I in the 21st century, Gentiles looking back to first century, understand about crucifixion, we can never really enter into the significance of what Paul just told us. That this was the Jews hated crucifixion. Not only was it exposing that person who was crucified to the vision of all, he was stripped and he was put on the cross for everybody to look at. And the terrible scourging that went on before you were put on the cross. But there's a physical agony that went on there. All of that was true. All of that was true. Jesus knew that was coming, and he was willing to do that. But the greatest thing that came in that, the most horrendous thing that lay before him was, for the first time, not only in his human life as Jesus, but as the second person of the Trinity, he was going to take to himself our sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is unbelievable. See, it's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. That's true. That is true truth. But we're going deeper into the gospel. We're understanding what that is saying. And this isn't limited, by the way. You think of disunity, of selfish ambition and conceit. This isn't limited to people who live in southwestern Kentucky, Tennessee, in this area. I've mentioned that I have an email that comes to me every day. Somehow they know what's going on in the North African country of Tunisia. And it's called Pray for Tunisia. And so we get messages from them, specific people groups, some people, and they change their names because of the risk of identifying them. But the most recent one came this way. Recently, a believing family had been deeply offended by another believer. Now, wait a minute. You guys are in Tunisia. You guys are hanging together, aren't you? Now, you know what? Believers in Tunisia are just like believers in southwest Kentucky and Tennessee. They have sin natures too. Had they been born again? Yeah, they really have. Is the righteousness of Christ placed on? Yeah, it really has been. Are they adopted into God's house? Yeah, they really are adopted. But they're still dealing with their sin nature. So this family of believers, deeply offended by another believer, and although they had forgiven that brother, they were still very upset and sad. And this is how it ends. We praise God that they continued to press into this relationship, are now completely reconciled with one another. Let me say it again. Brothers and sisters, this is Christianity 101. It was easy for me as a kid growing up in an evangelical church to say, well, you go to the altar, you raise your hand, you pray the prayer, you get baptized, hey, you're in, that's good, we're ready to go. And that is true as far as it goes, but you understand, that's just the start. What God has in store for each of us when we are born again is the image of Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. So, Father, as we finish today, we thank you that you have not only preserved these things for us, but that you're unpacking them so that even we can begin to get our minds around this. And we pray, Lord, that not only our minds would come around it, but that our hearts would begin to embrace it, because this is so contrary to who we naturally are and what we naturally do. And I ask, Father, that you would help this man and his family and each individual and family here, and those who would hear this, to come to grips with the truth. And if in fact this is the truth, that we would before you kneel before your throne and ask for the grace that we obviously need to begin to live this way, to walk this way. We ask, Father, that our lives would be lived in such a way that we would bring glory to you, that even as our Lord taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That we would increasingly set that as our priority. That you would, yes, indeed, give us this day our daily bread, not merely physical food to eat, but the spiritual food that we desperately need for our souls. And forgive us our debts as we forgive others. To love others as you have loved us, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. And then, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This one who is a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we're no match for him. The hymn we sang that Martin Luther wrote is so spot on in that regard. So we pray these things back to you, not because we're so smart. We need someone to hold our hand and bring us before your throne. We pray that your Spirit would take what we're praying now to you and answer these things, Lord, Heavenly Father, for your namesake, for your glory, and for our good. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be power and dominion, honor and glory, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.